1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know, and God is our witness that we are not pretending to be your friends just for money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you. Or we're like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we told you to earn a living, so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of your believers. And you know that we treat each of you as a father treats his own children. We plead with you, encourage you, and urge you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what he said as the very words of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe.
And you think this why? Of course, you see that on the board, and there's a little backdrop to this question. Here a while back, Nancy and I had a phone conversation with somebody from the Social Security office. I won't go into all the particulars about the arrangement, except to kind of lay the foundation of how this sermon kind of developed from a standpoint of some thoughts I had after we had the discussion with this individual. Well, I'd set up a phone interview because it had to do through Nancy's Social Security and my Medicare. And there were some things that were kind of peculiar about it that we had to work through. And trying to get with the Social Security in order to fill out the forms, things like that that had to be done and do it correctly and rightly so there's no problems or difficulties associated with it. And I had made several calls to Social Security, talked to different ones to get this interview set up. And I had made the arrangements under the impression that the phone call would be to me, first of all, and secondly, that when the person called, they would know what the call was about since I'd already explained it. Well, I'm a little naive on occasions about some of that situation. We got the phone interview, and fortunately Nancy was with me because the man who was calling said that he was supposed to be talking to Nancy, that that's what the arrangement set up. So she was there, so she was able to take the phone, and so we could listen to it, and she could be answering the questions that he had for us as regard to what was transpiring. And the first question was, so what do you need from me? And so Nancy gave a brief explanation of what we were after and what we needed to do and what the arrangements were supposed to be. And he said, and you think that why? Even the way he expressed that was kind of something that was interesting in itself. And so Nancy goes through and gives a fuller explanation of what we had been told and how this was supposed to work. And he said, I've never heard of that. So we knew we had an interesting conversation that was about to transpire. We were kind of concerned and worried about what the outcome was going to be. But nonetheless, he sent some information, we assume, you know, through the computer, sent to somebody else within the offices and was waiting there. We could hear him kind of mumbling in the background as he was doing some other things. So we knew we weren't cut off. And at some point later, he mentioned that he sent it. He says, well, I'm still waiting for this to come back. And so we held on the line. And eventually he made a comment and says, oh, yes, okay, that's right. He says, I've got the information here. They confirmed it. Here's the working papers that have to be done a certain way. And so then he starts going through that. So we got to that final end result. He had the information. We got it taken care of. And so we were glad of that. It took quite a while for all that to take place, not surprisingly when you're doing things of this nature. So it kind of got me to thinking about this idea, and you think that why? Because that's the way he expressed it even kind of, you know, I recall that, and I was talking to Nancy afterwards about that, the way that it was expressed. Of course, it was one that put some doubt in the entire process, and why do we think what we think about that? Why have we concluded that? And that's not necessarily a bad question. when you start considering it from a standpoint of God's Word. And as we reflect on this idea, a study of religious authority, really that's kind of what our focus would be, correct? The idea of you think this or you think that, why? Well, on what basis do we make our conclusions? How do we determine something being right or wrong or that which gives us direction in life? And so kind of reflecting on this thought then, in all matters involving our beliefs, practice, and teaching, we must appeal to the proper source of authority. I think we'd all agree and conclude that that's a correct assessment, what's needful. And when we do that, and just as the songs we've been singing that focus our attention upon this idea, that authority is being exclusively God's inspired word. That's the matter in which we see things being established, and we see the truth, the sum total of God's truth, the sum total of His word is truth, as we find in Psalm 119, 160. The Psalm 119 deals with the Word of God and the value and the meaning of it and the preciousness of it. Many terms that are used to describe God's Word as being His commands, His precepts, that which guides us and directs us in life. And you take all of God's Word, that's truth conveyed to us, truth that is set before us. We think about this, the idea of that truth and the importance of that truth, what that truth means. And so think about what we find over in John, the 17th chapter. And there we notice in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So one's sanctified by the truth, and it's the truth that's found in His word. We had the scripture reading over in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And if you notice in that reading, it talked about the word, how Paul came and delivered the word to them, how they received it appropriately and correctly and took it to heart. And we see then the application of that. We just don't talk about it. And as Joshua mentioned at one point when we're leading the hymns, said it's not just the idea of God giving the word, but what we do with that word. Well, notice what they did with that word when He set that before them. We see, for this reason, we also thank God, verse 13, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So you see the application of this. Here's the teaching, the instruction. We give recognition of the fact that God's Word, that truth which saves, that which sanctifies, they take all the sum total of His Word and conveying this truth, that these instructions are found throughout the Scriptures, this idea of the preciousness of His Word, the importance of it, how we need to respectfully recognize it and follow it in our lives. So with that in mind, let me kind of notice some things then that happen. We don't have the society in which we live to be that which directs us in life. It's not by society in which we live that we're going to be able to answer the whys. You think that why? You understand that for what reason? Society's not going to be the one that's going to provide those answers. Nations, societies are often corrupt and immoral. I think that's a given. We recognize the correctness of that statement. And it doesn't take long in reading God's Word and start going through in the Old Testament, carrying us all the way to the New Testament, that we begin to see instances of what happens in societies and the corrupting nature of events and circumstances and morality that runs rampant within a society. So we think about Genesis 6:4. At that time, God had determined to destroy man, whom He had created in His image. He's going to destroy all the life upon the earth, the land masses. He'd done that because man had become so immoral and sinful and wicked that even thoughts and imaginations were continually upon that which was wrong. And that's what's stated there in Genesis 6:4. It had become so reprehensible in behavior conduct that everything associated was contrary to God and morally wrong and reprehensible. Wickedness, it was found everywhere in their thoughts, pervasive as related to immorality. In Jude 7, verse 7, we find there that it refers to the case of Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah. And you go back to Genesis, the 19th chapter, and we see there about Sodom, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and that surrounding area. And the sexual immorality and homosexuality that's explicitly said, sexual immorality that's described, they became so immoral and so wrong and wicked that God determined that there wasn't even, as he had in the previous chapter, when telling Abraham about what he was going to do, and Abraham began to inquire and ask about the number of righteous, and would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And so it came down to, of course, God wasn't going to do that. Lot and his family, at least, were warned. Lot and his wife and two daughters were leaving. Of course, Lot's wife looked back, contrary to the commands and instructions of God, and she perished. She became a pillar of salt. But all that destruction taking place, they were spared. But if there were some righteous within that number, and it got down to 10, that if there were then he would spare. But there wasn't even that number within the communities and within that area. So God destroyed it. So you see immorality, and it's that builds upon the events, and as it continues to go down a path of ruin, we see the consequence of these things. We don't many times go into the prophets, and particularly the what was referred to as the minor prophets that you have. But I think it's instructive to sort of stop sometimes and look at these prophets and study the prophets, help us in many ways to understand certain basic concepts and the interactions that God has, certainly with those around about, and so it relates to the nation of Judah, Israel, and it involves the surrounding nations and instances, are instructions that are given that are expected to be followed and adhered to. And the prophets, those spokesmen that presented God's word to those of their generation. Well, here's Amos, and it's kind of interesting to start looking at Amos and read through, because Amos looks, first of all, at the surrounding nations as the Holy Spirit directed him, and made observations about their conduct and behavior. And then he turned his attention to Judah and Israel. But notice with me in the first chapter in verse 14, and this is just excerpts. You can look at the entirety of it to see some other things that are stated. But he talks about, in conjunction with these things, that how the behavior and the idea of verse 13 is what verse I really wanted to focus on. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, before I will not turn away his punishment, because they ripped open the women of the child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. So here's some terminology and expressions to emphasize the wrongfulness and ungodly behavior. They talks about this transgression three and four, and for four, to know the extent of it, to kind of use this means and way and literary device in order to convey this idea. But he says, notice the turn away punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, the life and the preciousness of life. And you could take this, and it says, with child, they women carrying the child. And we can convey that and consider it from the standpoint of our society, things associated with our society. You look at the wickedness and how pervasive it is. Certainly it's troubling and disturbing how quickly some of these things have occurred in our country and our nation and where things are going. And you think about the subject matters associated with sexual immorality. We think about the ideas related to various aspects of perversions and homosexuality that's now gone into various areas. This thing called the transgender types of things happening. And you think about abortion, which has been going on for a period of time. All of these things are reflective of our society. Certainly we don't look to our society for that which is going to guide or direct us. And you think that why? Based upon what the society does. In verse 4 of the second chapter, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away his punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So he didn't just speak to those nations around about. He spoke to those who were supposed to be adhering to God's teaching and instruction. So one, because they turned their backs upon God. So lest we think about these types of things, the areas and circumstances that we find within society, we need to be watchful for turning our backs upon his word and his teaching, being accepting of circumstances that are wrong and reprehensible. So certainly we see that part of the deal where they can be wrong, but even when basically moral, still not our authority. We kind of look at society and generations back in our country, there's some things that were viewed and thought about even at the founding of the nation, about how those individuals had some referencing to God things associated with it. We see some ways in which that was expressed, and even the documents of our founding fathers of this nation and how they made these comments regarding God and how that would be viewed in a favorable light. But that's not going to turn around and be what we seek or recognize as our authority. There's still something lacking as it relates to this. And you think about Matthew 22 and verse 21. There's a differentiation made between the civil realm and the spiritual and authoritative aspects associated with these two realms. And so in that instance where Jesus is asked about paying taxes to Rome, you know, paying taxes and whether it was right to pay the taxes. And of course, there's a lot of things associated with that which brought into the kind of question problems that they thought were going to be difficult for Jesus to respond to, either put him in contrary to the people who found taxation by the Romans, who they were subject to be something that was not desirable, versus the idea of getting in trouble with the Roman government by virtue of saying you don't have to pay taxes. And that would be troubling as well, and they could then turn him over to the authorities for that. So they were trying to put him there in some kind of dilemma that he could not escape from. Of course, in the verse 21, he said, took that coin that he'd asked for and said, whose image is there? It's Caesar's image. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. There's a clear differentiation then that's described between that of the civil versus the spiritual realm and who we look to. In the 18th chapter of Acts, going through there, there's these accounts where there's interactions that take place with civil government and things that occur, or the people that are involved with what's taking place, situations that arise. So I want to notice this with you for just a moment, because this is kind of an interesting thing, because there are those that recognize in the civil realm a differentiation, the distinction that should be recognized and respected. And so picking up the reading there, and when Gallo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. So here's something that was acknowledged. You know, I don't have any authority in that realm. That's not my place. You got your religious beliefs. You got your ideas. You're bringing them to me to make a judgment about the law that you live under religious. Now, if it was a crime, if it had something to do with the civil government, if it had something to do with an area that I have responsibility over, then that would be appropriate to bring it to me. But I'm not going to deal with this matter. You take care of it. It's kind of an interesting observation that is noted there, and one that respects the distinction that's to be drawn, and which is certainly found in Scripture. In the 5th chapter, verse 29, that's where Peter and the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So our society is not going to be what determines how we're going to go about the things we do. We can't justify our behavior based on societal norms. That's not the disposition that we can have. We can't look to these areas and say, well, you know, it's not illegal. Well, it may not be illegal, but it can be very much immoral. And we see that constantly and pervasively throughout our society, do we not? That's not the standard. We don't go to that lowest common denominator in order to approve things. We have a higher law. We appeal to something more important in that spiritual realm. And just because it's not illegal doesn't make it immoral, or just because they say it's okay, we have to turn to the Word in order to determine what's really truly right and live our lives accordingly. So let's think about another area for a moment. Not by other men who claim authority. And maybe claiming authority can perhaps be somewhat nuanced a little bit, because maybe somebody doesn't necessarily claim the authority, but there's those looking to various ones, and we have to be careful that we don't substitute ourselves for what the Scriptures teach, and that we don't become the one that's thought of in that terms making those types of determinations. So let me kind of notice some things with you. those viewed as religious leaders and examples of that. The Pope, certainly we have issues and ideas associated with the concept of the Pope and what the Pope represents. You can look at that as other religious leaders and various denominations and circumstances associated with it. Our preachers are elders, and certainly the scriptures talk about those two categories as preachers and elders. Though, again, we have to be somewhat careful that we recognize their role and approach it properly and correctly, and that the preachers and elders recognize what their responsibilities are. And you start going through this, and I just want to highlight this from this perspective, because by looking at what the scriptures say about it, we can kind of then recognize correctly how we are to approach things authoritatively. So you think about Matthew 15, 1 through 9, and just making a reference to this passage that comes up periodically to talk about traditions of men, where we have the traditions of men that are substituted or elevated above the law of God. In this instance, there was this tradition among the Jews or the Pharisees, scribes, in which one was to wash their hands before they ate. The disciples of Jesus hadn't done that, so there was this then criticism of it, and Jesus replied to it. This was something that was considered a matter from a standpoint of their traditions that was to be followed and adhered to. It wasn't part of the Mosaic Law. It was an add-on to it. And that's why it became this idea of the traditions of men. But Jesus pointed out that they take their traditions, and in their traditions, they'll even violate God's law. He used one instance of honoring father and mother, and that honoring father and mother meant that you take care of father and mother in their older age when they needed to be seen to. But they had come up with this alternative arrangement as a tradition that if they donated or had contributed to the temple with monies, that then negated their obligation to take care of their parents. Jesus rebuked them for it. He quoted Isaiah, "Well, do you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." The idea that they would substitute or elevate their traditions above God's law. Let me state that there's inevitably, if you have conflicting instructions, one coming from men and this idea of traditions, or the idea of the Pope and the traditions of the Catholic Church, or the traditions that others have set forth, their creed books or things of this nature, which they talk about their belief system, and you start looking at these various things, and you put them and hold up the Bible in one hand, and you hold up the traditions, whatever form it can be placed in, or creed book that sets forth there, or the idea of something the Pope has expressed that they put on the par, or theoretically with the Bible, and you start looking at this and what's going to be the inevitable consequence. If they come in conflict, what's going to be done? One of two things has to be done in this instance. You either have to then take and follow after that tradition, that creed, and set the Bible aside, toss it aside, and then follow that, or you're going to have to set the tradition and the creeds and the teachings aside and follow God's word. That's the only two possibilities. They're not compatible when there's conflict. Which one do we adhere to? Which one do we follow? Well, obviously it's going to be, as it relates or should be, with the word of God. We don't add to His word. In Acts 23 and verse 8, the Sadducees are referred to there that didn't believe in the resurrection or spirits or angels. They denied those things, even though you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and there's references to that. And Jesus, we find over Matthew 26, deals with some elements of that. But notice this. Here's the Sadducees, their beliefs, their ideas and their concepts instead of turning to the word. We think about 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4, and discussing it from the perspective of matters pertaining to even those that are referred to explicitly in the scriptures that have a role to play and obligations to fulfill, that they're not substitutes for God's holy and divine word. And to look at the teaching and instruction that's to be set forth. So here are the elders, which Peter himself was an elder. And so he acknowledges that. And so he gives some instructions as to how then the elders are to fulfill their obligations and to do so with a respectful regard for that one who has given them that role. So you find in verse 1 of the 5th chapter, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Notice there's a chief shepherd. There's a shepherd that's delegated to the responsibility of the local flock, congregation of the Lord's people. And they're entrusted, that is stewardship, and so going to be accountable, the elders, for how they carry out their obligation and seeing to the congregation, the members of that flock, and to feed them with the Word of God and uphold those things that are right, and then go and oppose that which is wrong. And so you have this being laid out for us, and so we're going to give account to that chief shepherd. And my point is, the idea of I'm an elder, therefore what I say goes, is not the criteria. But we go to the chief shepherd and his instructions, and we uphold his will and his teaching. Now, in areas there are judgment that has to be determined, and there's ideas that have to do with making determinations that are not explicitly set forth as it relates to doctrinal matters in Scripture. And so there has to be those things worked through. There's judgment about, for example, illustratively, the idea of what time we assemble. We are to assemble on the first day of the week to carry out these worshipful activities, including take the Lord's Supper and to give, as we have done this morning, because that's done on the first day of the week. And so that is to be a time that is to be respected and provisions made to come together. But what time on the first day of the week is not set forth. It's something that we do based upon best judgment, what works preferably for the congregation. Those kinds of factors are taken into account. But this idea of lording it over the flock. There's one that's referred to over there in 3 John. And if you look at the reading there, verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, pranting against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not of God. Here's one Diotrephes. We don't know whether he had his official position in the church, but he certainly had taken some elevated position upon himself. He wanted the preeminence. He then had taken and behaved wrongfully. And John's calling him out, saying he's even making determinations that are not his area where putting people out of the church, because the sense is that they weren't going along with them with what they were wanting to do. So they took action that was not warranted. It had nothing to do with God's word. It had to do with their own desire to elevate themselves and to be dictatorial over the flock of the Lord's people. Now, something along the lines about the elders or the preachers or other things, something I heard, and sometimes it's easy to forget this, and I was glad to be reminded of it. There was a sermon I was listening to, Nancy and I was listening to, a young man who was preaching on that particular occasion, and he's going along and he's talking about converting others, and he says, you know, we have to be careful. Sometimes we want to tell people, you know, what the situation is, instead of opening up the book and showing them what the Scriptures say. It's a good reminder, because we got to be sure that we can turn over here to the book, and it's a good thing to turn over to the book and show what the Scriptures say about the matter. Because when you start arguing about it or disagreeing with it, with things, you can disagree with what I say, but if I can't show you in the book, then we have something to discuss. We can look at things, and we're talking about things that are respected and required and necessary, then do it. But if we open up the book and it says it in the book, and we study it together and we see it with the book, now who are we disagreeing with? God's holy and divine word. So the idea of looking to it, and sometimes people talk about these preachers, well, preacher so-and-so said this, so that's what I believe. That's not the authority that we turn to. I know this well-respected member of the body of Christ, and they say these things. Or sometimes we listen to others, even outside around, they say things and it just appeals to us. That's not the source of authority that we turn to. We can't look to men for that. Are men regarded as being wise and educated, etc.? They got, you know, all these credentials that people are impressed with, and you go through this thing, begin to look at them, well, that's, oh, look at what they've accomplished or what things they're referred to, and they've got all these various types of again, titles or little abbreviations behind their name that describe their achievements through education, successes that they've had various ways. Well, there are warnings about this type of situation in Scripture. Just make a couple of references to this and sort of underscore the point that it's not about the education being wise as far as the world's concerned, but rather, again, where do we turn and how do we assess what's really right? And not to be impressive. We can be respectful of people who have accomplished certain things, but not to be impressed to the extent that then we turn and say, well, they say this, and that's what's going to be the way in which I'm going to live my life. In Acts 17th chapter, if you look back here in verse 22 and following, you start seeing where Paul is there in Athens. He goes there at a public gathering place, and there's described here these individuals and kind of what their disposition was. They were always prepared, if you back up and see, in verse 21, I start the reading where Paul begins to speak. But if you look at verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They were impressed with the sharing of some new thing, something that sort of made things sound exciting and wonderful or curious. And they could debate it and argue it, you know, and discuss it all in theoretical terms. And it became just such a wonderful thing in their estimation because they just enjoyed that so much. Well, what does Paul do? Paul goes and says, well, about being religious. They have all these idols set up. They have all these various gods with a little G that they're going to follow. And he turns their attention to the true and living God. He says, you got even one that says to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. The God that you do not know, the true and living God. The one in whose image we are made. The one that has done all these wonderful things in creating the world. And let me tell you what he's done for us. Most importantly, he's sent his son to die that we can have a hope of eternal life. And they mocked it. Because he's talked about Jesus being raised from the dead. And they weren't prepared to accept that because they were too smart. They were so educated at how ridiculous that idea. Forget what Paul and miraculous abilities. Forget all the teachings. Forget everything that could be set forth in a logical fashion, irrefutable way. Forget it. We're too smart for that. Makes one think about over back in where in 1 Corinthians we notice the warnings that are set forth there in that first chapter. And where the gospel, who is it that's receptive to the gospel? Well, anybody can be. But there's a danger that certain mentalities that people have preclude them from being ready to embrace God's word wholly and fully and completely. So we look there at verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now let me pause there for just a second. It's making a comparison. You know, it's showing this thing. God's not foolish by any means. But if you make the wisest of the wise, as you look at this, they're too arrogant to take things that are straightforward. And so their own disposition and attitude, the idea of the foolishness of the message preached to them is foolish. You know, God being speaking of these things that please God through the foolishness of the message preached. The basic understanding, not appeal to the wisdom of man, but to the basic understanding and appreciation of the needs of men. So we go on, we look then, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser to the men. That gets to that point making earlier. God's certainly not foolish, but if you talk about his foolishness, it's wiser than men. And the weakness of God, again, using accommodative language to show the comparison, even the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? The gospel is called for all, but these are the individuals who refuse to be embracing it. Let me notice additionally, not relying on ourselves for answers. And that's a big danger that we have to be watchful for and susceptible to. Depending on one's thoughts and reasoning apart from the Word. You know, it's not within man to direct his own footsteps. That's what Jeremiah 10:23 says. This idea that the matters pertaining to our ability to direct ourselves, you know, where are we going to get the direction? If we try to do it ourselves, then we're going to find ourselves in great trouble because we don't have a guide. We don't have a direction. We don't have something internally that's going to give us the answers to life and what's needful and what's required. In the Proverbs 14 there, and notice with me verse 12, the wise man says there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The idea that it seems good to us, that these things are what we think are going to be all right, that that's going to be acceptable, but he says what's the end? It's death. It leads to death. It's not. There's no way for us to be able to make the evaluations, to understand the things that are needful, to have a proper comprehension of what's required. Over in Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. Yeah, he's so far above us, just as we talked about previously in discussing these things about man. And he's far above us. He knows things that we can't comprehend. And to look to him and be appreciative of the fact that he knows these things and what he tells us, we can take to heart and know that it's for our betterment, that it's going to be the things that work for us that, because of what he's done on our behalf. And then we look there in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a reference in here to 2 Kings 5, 9 through 13. This is the account of where you have Naaman, where he is the leper coming from Syria. He goes there to Israel seeking then to be able to be healed. Elisha the prophet has heard about that, sent to the king of Israel, said, send him to me. He comes, and well, he's not even greeted by the prophet. He's just given instructions through the servant to go and dip himself seven times in the Jordan River. And there's an expression that's found there. Because he's angry, he's unhappy, it's not what he expected, he's not given, accorded the proper way in which he's to be then dealt with in his estimation as an important individual, he's not met, and he starts looking, he says, I've got, you know, there are other alternatives that, to my mind, would be a better way for him to have done this. And that's why he says, you know, I thought he would do this. How many oftentimes do we kind of come around and think, well, looking at scriptures and begin to kind of equivocate and start to think about this, says, well, I thought this ought to be, I thought this. Sometimes in Bible class, we'll get into discussions and some comment will be made. And says, well, I think this. And then we'll go over to scriptures and our thoughts are incorrect. God's word is there. It's the kind of things. One incident that sort of comes to mind in a situation was that, you know, saying these things and here's what the deal is, and the scripture was read. It was different from what they had understood. And that happens to all of us. We can all be mistaken. There's no shame in that, but the realization is, where do we go to the authority in order to do it? But then the comment was made, well, how do we reconcile then this difference? How do we reconcile what seems to be situation in which, well, the answer is very simple. Your thoughts are wrong. The Bible's right. I mean, it does, you know, I was mistaken, or the person's mistaken. Whenever things, what the scripture says, that's the authority, see. I thought it myself. We begin to sometimes think, well, you know, there seems to me to have been a better way to do it. Well, that's arrogance to start with. Presumptuousness on our part to think that we have a better idea than God does. In fact, one of the humbling things is to realize his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. And once we appreciate that and recognize it and just humbly accept that, then it's a lot easier for us to be about the task of serving him faithfully and say, all I need to know is what does the book say so I can live it rightly. And Naaman was given some good advice by his servants that, wouldn't you have done something like that? What would you not have done? He tells you, just simply do this. Go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. You'll be healed. you're going to really keep that leprosy when you can be cleansed out of an arrogant, presumptuous disposition of heart? And let me tell you something. You know, maybe sometimes this physical element, when one's ill and infirmed in some capacity, but kind of heightens our realization. But you know, there are people that will live their whole life spiritually unclean because they're too arrogant to simply humbly accept the Lord's teaching and instruction that He's given to us. What will we not do in order to have heaven our eternal abode and be right with us in sight of God? We need to be humble. And if we start thinking this way, the reasoning situation, then that becomes a stumbling block for us. We're not careful and watchful. Nor being guided by our emotions and feelings. Emotions and feelings. There's a reference over here in Acts chapter 19, 23 through 41. As you go and read this, what it describes is an occasion where Paul is there in Ephesus, and Demetrius, there's the silversmith in this case, and he gets all excited, the people all excited, because he realizes that because the teaching that opposed idolatry by Paul and the Christians was risking his livelihood. He was a silversmith and he made these idols. So he stirred up the crowds, he and others with them, so much so that the mob came together and they began to shout, "Great is Diana, great is Diana." That was a goddess that they worshipped there in Ephesus. And it describes then the emotional fervor that transpired there and how easy it is for people to be caught up in that kind of a situation and the dangers of that. Our emotions and feelings are not the drivers to determine what's right. I feel that this is a good thing. And this is something that in our society, and I really think that there's an undergirding of elements associated with that that has created some problems associated with this idea of following the Lord correctly and properly. Because we've become a feeling society rather than one that takes and analyzes and evaluates matters in a way that looks to sources of authority. And that's particularly true with religion. We think our feelings and our emotions are something that ought to be done in such a way, and that becomes, if I feel like that, then God, and no, God loves me, and God loves us. But we translate that into the idea, some do, that because He loves us, whatever we do, God wants us to be happy, and being happy is doing what I want to do. And that's not the way in which God's going to deal with us. He's got His word, He's got His direction, He tells us what's really best for us. And sometimes we kind of take a disposition and think we know better than God what's best. We let our feelings and emotions take control. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we have a good description of how we need to approach these. Instead of emotions, let me quickly make an observation. I'm not saying emotions, feelings are not part of what we are to be spiritually and religiously. But that's not the determiner of what's right. When we learn and know what's right, the emotion that we have that comes from that. The intellectual understanding of what's right, and then we have an emotional response from it. It's not that we have an emotional response and therefore make the determination of what's right. There's a number of illustrations that can be seen about that sort of idea that we can think about. Certainly we need to have the emotionally feeling about the idea of Jesus dying for us. But the evidence that He died on that cross for us is found in Scripture, and then that which we can bolster our confidence in faith. Faith is an understanding, an intellectual pursuit that builds within us a comprehension of what's right. And from that, then the emotion is stirred. In the 17th chapter here of Acts, we notice there in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few other Greeks, prominent women as well as men. They searched the Scriptures daily to ascertain what was right. That was the pursuit. We have God's Word. Let's look at God's Word. God's Word directs our lives. This is the thing that we're going to see. You think that why? I think that why? Because that's what the Bible says. Go back to this thing that we talked about at the outset with this situation, the Social Security thing. What did he end up doing? Well, he said several times, I didn't know that. Well, it was kind of a unique situation, and perhaps not as often had to be dealt with in the Social Security office. They deal with various things. But what did he do? He said, I didn't know that. How did he find out about it? Well, he sent to get the information. And the information came to them from the source in which the documentation was to be found, and even the paperwork that was needful in order to fill it out. It was used that way. So what became the authority? Not how I thought. It was not how he felt about it. Not what he might have considered about it. Here it is. And he went and looked and discovered that the fact that he didn't know it didn't change the reality of it, correct? Is that not the way we are to pursue things and recognize it? There was something found over in Romans 3:8. Now, I'll use this as a kind of a closing observation that we have here. Paul was often accused of things, trying to undermine his apostleship. And what we do is, when we handle ourselves, we do so rightly. And we go to the Scriptures. We shouldn't try to use the Scriptures just to justify ourselves, per se, but we want to know and find out what's right so we can follow it correctly. I often make the observation about we need to do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. You know, ascertaining that right way and the right reasons, the right motivations. But Paul was accused of something, and in so doing, he addressed this. He says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. You know, the idea of doing evil in order to accomplish something that we think is good, who determines what's evil and what's good? The Lord does. We need to assess things correctly and rightly and go to that source of authority. You think that. Why? Because it's here. And what we want to do is use it rightly. And we want to apply it correctly. And we want to live it. Because this has been provided for us to give us that roadmap for eternal life. To tell us how we can live faithfully before God. And be a servant to the Lord and to one another. Well, as you consider these things, you think that. Why? Well, let's truly examine and apply God's Word. Know it. Live it. About to sing a song of encouragement. And I encourage all of us to think about our lives at this time, to reflect upon how we're going about our daily walk, whether or not we're doing His will, whether or not we followed His precepts and His teaching and His commandments in our lives. And we're going to give an opportunity for any that are present that need to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so, either to be baptized for remission of sins, having not done that, or having been in Christ, Christian, but having not lived as you should, you need the prayer of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come forward, make your request on us. Together we stand and sing.